Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 12 through this series in the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is According to Your Works. And today we're going to look at Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we first thank you for your word, which is living and active. It pierces into the very heart, into the marrow of our hearts, into the very core of our existence. And Lord, today we have a challenging text before us where you say that you search minds and you search hearts and you know us through and through, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray today that as we go through this study, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that you would use your word in whatever way that you deem fit, and that you would be honored and glorified through this time, and that your spirit would even now comfort us and even convict us, help us to be reminded of all that you've done. Lord, I pray for open eyes and open ears and open hearts. Lord, I pray for those who listen that may not be saved. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, open their ears to the beauty of Jesus, that they might be saved and come to a saving knowledge of you. And Lord, I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters as we consider this sermon. We're challenged on every front on the topic of sexuality and temptation. Lord, help us to stand fast. Help us to learn to watch and to wait on you with confidence, trust in the sovereignty of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Here's what this text has to say to us today. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over all the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the great messages of Revelation is that Christ's people are made strong and persevere by their knowledge of him. This is why Jesus, appearing to John in the opening vision of chapter 1, shining forth in divine glory, and garbed in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. This fits the warning given by Jesus as he reproved a false Christian, saying, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, Matthew 7, 22-23 says. As Jesus sought, a false and dead faith results from not truly knowing him, whereas a true and obedient faith flows from knowing Jesus in a personal relationship, a saving faith in Christ alone. This principle explains why each of the seven letters in Revelation 2 through 3, it begins with a piece of the portrait of Christ given in chapter 1. The churches will respond to Christ's message in light of their awareness of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This shows the importance of the presentation of Christ in this fourth message to the church in Thyatira. Here, Jesus displays himself in a way that many professing Christians will be challenged to accept, but that should inspire us to holy living and faithful living before the face of God. Here he describes himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like varnished bronze, Revelation 2:18 says. He is the Lord who knows our works, who hates all sin, who judges the unrepentant in his church, and who bestows glory on those who conquer in the name of Jesus Christ. All throughout the messages to the churches, Jesus says he knows the good works of his people. This reminds us that Christians are not saved by our works. We're able to do good works that are good and pleasing to the Lord because of the grace of God. This is part of the great difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. Non-Christians are unable to do truly good works since they are surrounded by unpardoned sin. Christians are born again by the Holy Spirit and equipped by God's word for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17 says. Christians should be devoted to good works. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And see, now Jesus reminds the church in Thyatira, I know your works, in Revelation 2:19. You see, Jesus knows and he will remember our good deeds when he returns from heaven. In fact, Matthew 25:21 says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, he tells his obedient and faithful followers. And having mentioned the Thyatira's works, Jesus specifies their love and faith and service and patient endurance, Revelation 2:19 says. Now, here is the kind of church that we would want to be a part of. Like Ephesus, the church in Thyatira, they had works, but added the love that the Ephesians had lost. Whereas Pergamon tolerated false teachers, Thyatira persevered in faith. Like Smyrna, these Christians were patient in enduring tribulation. Where would the Thyatirans show how Christian virtues work together? You see, where there is love, there will be service. Where faith flourishes, there God's people will faithfully and patiently endure. And what particularly stands out in Thyatira is that the church was continuing to grow spiritually in good works. Jesus says in Revelation 2:19, your latter works exceed the first. So these Christians set a good example for us today. Part of what makes Christianity so exciting is that we are called to continually grow in terms of our knowledge of God's grace, as 2 Peter 3:18 says. Our personal holiness, as Ephesians 4:24 says, and our love for others and our good works. John Stott says this, the Church of Thyatira understood that the Christian life is a life of growth, of progress, of development. This is why we should pray that our latter works exceed our works at first. And we know from reading this passage, as we did before we opened this, Jesus has critical things to say about the Church of Thyatira. But he did not begin with their critiques, thus brushing aside their achievements and their virtues. James Hamilton says this, sometimes when we go to address problems, even ones that are not so serious, we fail to see and acknowledge the good things that may be happening. And Jesus is encouraging this church, he says. They have problems, but those problems don't keep him from seeing and commending the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. You see, following Jesus' gracious example, we should see the good in people's lives. We should notice the fruits of the Spirit at work in their lives and give glory to God and encourage them. When we're dealing with people or even churches, we should notice What is good? What is God doing? Or do they preach the word? Do they love people? Before we get to, you know, where they need correction. And so we would be wise to notice the strength and praise people's virtues. In this way, opening a door for the harder message that may thus be more willing to receive. And given our own weakness and our tendency towards failure, how wonderful it is to learn that Jesus truly cares about us. He walks alongside us. He appreciates all the good things that the Spirit is doing in our lives as His people. Well, despite the initially good impression of Thyatira, there is very serious problems in here at this church. For all its love, its faith, its service, its steadfastness, we hear nothing of holiness. This is a matter about which Jesus cares deeply. And His rebuke and warning over tolerated sins makes this the longest message of the seven churches. Unlike the previous cities mentioned in these letters, Thyatira was not a great city. It was a market city. It was situated on the main route between Pergamum and Sardis. Thyatira was dominated by the trade guild that oversaw its various industries, which were wool, linen, dyes, clothing manufacturers, leatherworks, potters, bakers, and bronze works. Each guild paid homage to pagan gods, especially Apollo and Artemis. This homage included attendance at the gods' sacred festivals, eating meals in their temples, participating in the sexual immorality involved in many of the pagan rituals. Simon Kissmacher says this, "Christians who refuse to honor pagan gods eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and engaged in sexual immorality, they jeopardized their material necessities. They were regarded as outcasts of society," he says. It's in this context that we may understand Jesus' complaint in Revelation 2:20. "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Unlike Pergamum, which was tolerating a whole group of false teachers, the Nicolaitans, in Thyatira there was a pervasive woman in the church who claimed to profess prophetic gifts and whose teachings seduced the servants of Christ in becoming slaves of sin. In fact, the designation of Jezebel should not be taken as her name. It rather describes that famous Old Testament villainess. In the 9th century BC, Jezebel was an unbelieving princess from Sidon who Israel's king Ahab married for political reasons. Jezebel brought her false gods with her, and soon her legions of pagan priests had spread the worship of Baal and Asherah throughout the land. And so the Israelites were seduced with the idea that these Sidon gods, male and female, would bring economic prosperity to them in the form of fertile lands and wombs. And so Jezebel's idolatry, which involved ritual prostitution at the pagan shrine, swept throughout the people of God. In fact, Jesus' use of the name Jezebel indicates what the Thyatira's false prophetess was teaching. This second Jezebel encouraged Christians to participate in the ceremonies and the feasts of the trade guilds, even to participate in sexual sin and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Just as the first Jezebel urged the Israelites to worship Baal and Asherah alongside the Lord, this new Jezebel urged Christians to believe that their faith in Jesus need not exclude them from the guild idolatry that was essential to prosperous living in that city. Douglas Kelly says she must have said, "Let's mingle with these people during the week. Let's go to their religious services. Let's participate in their feasts." Then they will realize that we know how to have fun and are not judgmental of them. Jezebel's doctrine stated that one might please both God and the world, and that Christians do not have to be different from others just because of their faith in Jesus. Now, this woman's presence in an otherwise outstanding church, it reminds us of the various attacks that Satan might launch against Christians today. Revelation mentions the beast from the sea who stands for government persecution, and the beast from the earth who brings false teaching in the church. And when these fail to hinder the people of God, Satan tries a third approach, Babylon the harlot, who seduces people through the pleasures of sin. John Stott says this, if the devil cannot destroy the church by persecution or heresy, he will try to corrupt it with evil. This was a role played by Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. Jesus' response to this Jezebel seductive spirit reminds us of two things concerning sexual purity. First, the Bible associates sexual sin with idolatry in the Bible. The Old Testament even often compared idolatry to sexual fidelity. Hosea condemned Israel, saying the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord in Hosea 1:2. Jeremiah complained that by worshiping at the Baal altars and Asherah poles, the Jews polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, Jeremiah 3:9 says. You see, sex is God's gift. It's good, His good gift to be blessed within marriage and for the procreation of children. Those who engage in sexual sin, they divorce God's gift from God's holy purpose, and they make a god of their own desires. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, "Flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And so glorify God with your body." Second, Jesus' emphasis highlights the importance of sexual purity in the Christian life. In general, the idea that Christians in Christ may continue to live like the world, it's wrong. It's false. There's nothing in the Bible that supports that. James says this in James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This principle is true when it comes to the Christian's calling to sexual purity, although abstinence outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. The Bible says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And so Jesus rebuked the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:20. "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality." Now, it's evident that Christ's rebuke to the church at Thyatira is just as relevant as it was when it was given over 2,000 years as it is today. In fact, a 2011 survey by a Christian magazine reported that 80% of unmarried Christians had sinned sexually, and that two-thirds of unmarried Christians between the ages of 18 and 29 have been involved in a sexual relationship within the last year. Professing Christians were also involved in the sin of abortion. Studies show that 37% of women obtaining abortions identified themselves as Protestant Christians, along with another 28% who are Roman Catholic. The rationale for this sin was expressed in the title of this article: almost everyone's doing it. You see, Christians who have joined in with the sexual sin of our culture have forgotten that Jesus is a holy Lord. He hates sin, especially sexual sin. The Bible commands the Christian in 1 Thessalonians 4, 4-5 to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know the Lord. You see, sex within the holy context of covenant marriage, it's neither shameful nor sinful. Having been given by God to bond a husband and wife emotionally and spiritually together. See, Christians should grow in maturity so as to enter into a godly marriage with a fellow Christian. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 7:9. "It is better to marry than to burn with passion." Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Christians should therefore promote the sanctity of marriage by refusing to engage in sexual sin outside of marriage, and promote joyful Christian marriage in which sexuality is blessed by God. Christians should prepare our sons and our daughters to be godly husband and godly wives, prayerfully urging them not to worship at the altar of pleasure and ego, at which our generation does so often. And that's why our generation is one that is committing idolatry against the Lord. Jesus shows Christians what price we must pay out of faithfulness to Him in His comments about food sacrifice to idols. Guild membership required participation at pagan feasts in which false gods were worshipped by receiving food at the table. William Barclay says that refusing to join these tables cut Christians from all social fellowship with non-Christians. Well, a Christian avoiding these guild membership was equivalent, Barclay says, to commercial suicide. In such a situation, Christians were to be willing to suffer for Christ while trusting the Lord to provide for them in light of their refusal to seek prosperity. And to this is why they were to avoid idolatry. The cost of being faithful to Christ was made poignant when the early church leader Tertullian rebuked a believer for participating in idolatry because of his business. The man defended his sin, saying, "After all, I must live." Tertullian answered, "Must you? There's no higher calling than our faithfulness to Christ, including our very own lives." James Boyce says, "Early Christians knew that neither obeying the state, getting along, or sharing in life of those around us justifies idolatry or immorality. And when Paul argued that it was permissible to eat meat that had been offered to idols, he did not say that it was okay to do it in a pagan temple as part of a pagan's worship service. When Jesus told us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he limited that requirement, adding, and to God what is God's." He's right. See, Christians may not easily accept the description of Jesus that is found in this message to this church at Thyatira. But that is particularly the case with the depiction of Christ as Lord who judges his church. What would most evangelical Christians today would be told if they're told not only that Jesus hates sin, but that he commands church discipline and threatens to strike a church dead, members who will not repent of their sin? The evidence suggests and the statistics tell us that most evangelical Christians would be appalled at such a portrait of Christ. And yet this is exactly how Jesus presents himself to this church at Thyatira. And speaking of their Jezebel, Jesus says this in Revelation 2:22-23. "Jezebel," Jesus writes, "behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead." Now, before judging his people, Christ first gives a call to repentance. This shows that Christ's purpose is never to harm. It's to save his followers. Christ has goodwill even for people in sexual sin. This indicates that Revelation 2:21 says, "I gave her time to repent." And this tells us that the church leaders had confronted her false and ungodly behavior, and she had refused to repent. Here we see the importance of loving and faithful church discipline, because Jesus reminds Christians to take biblical reproof seriously, especially when they're coming from faithful and seasoned church leaders, qualified male elders and pastors. But our text says, "But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality, and therefore the judgment of God was the only recourse." And now we need to raise a question. Now, this text does, whether Jesus is judging Christians with a temporal or an eternal judgment, and thus whether they will go to heaven or hell. The answer to this question can be seen only in whether such persons can be considered true Christians. In some cases, in the New Testament, it seems that genuine believers who sin egregiously are judged. An example of this is Ananias and Sapphira, who were slain for lying to the Holy Spirit in falsely boasting about financial gifts to the church in Acts 5:1-10. And so they went to heaven after death as true but foolish Christians in Christ. But it's hard to imagine this of this Jezebel and Thyatira, although it might be possible. The main point here is that Jesus judges his saved people in the pursuit of the holiness of his church, even inflicting death on some for their sins. He says they will strike her children dead, Revelation 2:23 says, which refers to her followers in sin. So the principle for the judgment of Christ is given in Revelation 2:23. "I will give to each of you according to your works." Those who persist in flagrant sin, those who refuse to respond to biblical calls to repentance, may suffer strong discipline from Christ, both for their own preservation and for the well-being of local churches. And so if we find it hard that Christ judges his people, the picture of Jesus given at the beginning of this letter should persuade us. Revelation 2:18 says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the only time the Son of God, the title Son of God, is used in the book of Revelation. Given the letter quotation from Psalm 2, it is used to emphasize Christ's royal prerogative in judging all the peoples. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, Psalm 2:11 through 12 says. See, Christ's flaming eyes can penetrate into every heart. They can see our good works and even our shameful sins. His feet, like burnished bronze, reveals him as being without blemish and as one who comes resolutely to punish sin. And so if the Christians of Thyatira have forgotten these truths about Jesus, his judgment on those committing idolatry would remind them that Jesus was not an absentee Lord, but the sovereign creator and Lord and ruler of his kingdom. In fact, he says of his judgment of Jezebel and that her followers, that all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works, Revelation 2:23 says. This calls us to believe on Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. He says this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent, in John 6:23. Those are the words of Jesus. Having been saved from our sins by Christ's blood, Christians must pursue holiness and good works, knowing that without Jesus, we will not fail to notice and to bless them, and realize that as a holy Lord, Jesus will chastise us for gross, negligent, and scandalous sins that dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus. The portrait given of Christ here gives reason and motivation for holy living, including our awareness that Christ hates sin and he judges the church. A final reason is that Jesus is a reasonable and mild ruler who graciously gives glory to those who conquer in his name. And the mildness of Christ is seen in his dress and those who have not participated in Jezebel's sin. Revelation 2:24-25 says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast until I come." And now, when Jesus speaks of the deep things of Satan, he is noting that the false prophets, Jezebel's claim that her worldly accommodation involved an advanced Christianity that few could comprehend. Jesus said her teaching that Christians can safely enter into sin involves not advanced states of spirituality beyond what's taught in the Bible. You see, we are to hold fast to what Christ has already revealed in Scripture. Christ's burdens are not heavy. Matthew 11:30 says, "My yoke is easy and my burdens are light." We are reminded of the commands given at the Jerusalem Council when the apostles determined the obligation of Gentile Christians. They were to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, Acts 15:30 says. Derek Thomas explains that Christians are to live by the standards of the revealed Word of God and no more. As John says in 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. And so far from being burdensome, Jesus is generous beyond all expectation. He promises two remarkable blessings for those who persevere in true, obedient faith, not mixing Christianity with idolatrous pagan practices. And the first has to do with the share in Christ's sovereign rule. Revelation 2:26-27, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over all the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." You see here, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 2, where he tells of his Son in Psalm 2:8-9, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so we can understand now how Christians participate in the rule of Christ, but it's hard to see what it means for us to break others with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like pieces of pottery. But the key to understanding this promise is to note how Jesus has modified Psalm 2 in our case, so that instead of wielding an iron rod to break people, authority is given to rule them, Revelation 2:29 says. Here the Greek word for rule means the shepherd, from the Greek word poimeo. And the promise is that Christ will grant his faithful people the ability to faithfully shepherd his flock, using the rod to protect those who would do them harm. See, authority over all the nations is exercised through the Great Commission that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28:18-20. As Christians go throughout the world with the saving gospel that leads others to Christ, faithful servants are empowered to shepherd, to spiritually rule, to defend other Christians. And Jesus promises that faithful church leaders will be enabled to lead the church in godly ways, guiding the sheep in his ways in the paths of righteousness, and wielding spiritual weapons to preserve them from every source of fear. And so faithful and holy Christian parents will be able to lead their children in godly paths unto salvation. Christian men and women will have the power to exercise a gracious influence in the workplace, leading others to Christ and helping them to grow in godliness. And finally, Jesus promised to the Christian who perseveres in godly faith, Revelation 2:28 says, "And I will give him the morning star." And now Jesus interprets the meaning of this promise in Revelation 22:16. "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so Jesus is promising to give us himself, the light who shines brightly to cast away all darkness, the most precious gift to his faithful people. And together with himself, he is promising that we ourselves will enter into that shining brightness of glory through union with Christ and faith in his name. Even in this life, Christians are empowered by Christ to shine as lights in the world as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, holding fast to the word of life, Philippians 2:15-16 says. So how bright is the light of Christ in the holy life of a faithful Christian, whether in Thyatira or in the places where we stand apart for Jesus Christ today? But when the morning star of the resurrection comes with the light of Christ and his people shine with the glory that we can scarcely comprehend today, Daniel 12:3 declares that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, Jesus is the Davidic king whose gaze is searching and piercing. He is opposed to that false prophet Jezebel because she does not belong to his people. And like the Jezebel of old, seduces his people and leads them into immorality and idolatry. This is why Jesus calls his people here to repent of their sin. And he brings affliction to lead people to repentance. And yet Jezebel refuses to repent. And others who claim to be Christians but who do not repent show themselves to be Jezebel's children, the seed of the serpent. But Jesus gives a promise here in Revelation 2:22 that he forgives his own who repent and he spares them from judgment. You see, the church is called to purity and should no longer tolerate Jezebel. And those who overcome and will reign with Jesus. Revelation 2:29 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here in our text today, we've seen that Jesus is the one who searches. He knows our thoughts. He sees through our facade. There's nothing that we can do that can fake Jesus out. And we've also seen that Jesus comes judgment. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that whom God loves, he disciplines. Notice what that says. Whom God loves. Who are those whom God loves? Well, the Bible tells us very plainly in Romans 5:1-5 that God loves to save his people. He saves them. He declares them not guilty. Not because of themselves, not because of that they deserve it, because of their good works. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We receive it by faith in Christ alone. Justification is that instantaneous act where God declares his people not guilty. At the same time, he converts them. He takes them from being children of Satan to being children of God. He adopts them. He calls them no longer slaves, no longer at war with him, but instead his friends and so much more. Guess what? We don't deserve this. We don't deserve this grace. But it's those whom he loves, he disciplines. See, as the people of God, we are fully loved and fully accepted by God. But the warning here to the church is a strong one. It's strong for a reason, and we need to feel the force of it. Because we are living in a culture like the city of Thyatira. All you have to do is go to Las Vegas or New York, or I live near L.A., so guess what? It doesn't take much to go down to the beach. And you see all the opulence. You go to Hollywood and you see it. You see it for what it is. Here's the thing. As biblical Christians, we stand not in our, because of ourselves. We don't stand in our own strength. We don't stand in our own confidence. We stand, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because of the grace and kindness and mercy of our Lord. And yet here is this same Lord who searches the hearts of men, who knows what's really going on inside the church. Now remember, Jesus is among the churches. This is the whole point. Jesus knows and he sees, he is the one who is the lamp. Jesus says in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. Guess what? He illuminates the light. He's the one who created light. And so he sees into the true condition of our hearts. He knows what we're doing. He knows what you're doing in private. He knows what you're doing in secret. He sees it. He knows it. You might think, oh, I went to the bathroom and I locked the door, or I locked my bedroom door. And guess what? Jesus, he can't see into that room. Guess what? Jesus can see into the room. Jesus is in the room. There's nowhere that you go that Jesus isn't there and that Jesus doesn't see. What that should do, that just that understanding that there, Jesus is everywhere at all times and he knows all things and he can search your heart, it should humble you. And it should also cause you to turn, be aware that there is nowhere in your life, nowhere that you can go, where you aren't under the constant searching gaze of the Lord. Now, some Christians think, I can just commit adultery or whatever, and God doesn't care. But we've seen that that isn't true. That's not true. It's never been true. Our God sees. He knows. And guess what? That's why he judges. That's why he gives a strong wording in this passage, as we've talked about sexual sin. I know for many of you, you'll read this passage, you'll hear this sermon, and it'll be hard for you because you are in sexual sin. And maybe you don't want to repent. Maybe you just want to say, you know what, I just want to coast my way to heaven and I have fire insurance. Guess what? I encourage you to read the book and study the book of 1 John. Because 1 John argues against that. What it does is it tells us that if you say that you love God and you won't live for God, then you don't really love God. What it does is it says, hey, look, you believe the right things. Great. Right. Awesome. But how are you doing at that thing in your life? That thing that's holding on to your life. The thing that's weighing you down. You know, the thing that you can't stop thinking about? You know what? I want to tell you something as we wrap this up. There was a time in my life when I was so obsessed with sexual sin that it was all that I could think about. This is when I was enslaved to sexual sin. I was under the divine discipline of the Lord. It was a way, I couldn't stop thinking about it. I thought, oh, well, I'm sorry for my sin, but guess what? That really wasn't what God wanted. Just being sorry for my sexual sin wasn't enough. I need to pray that God change my heart towards this sin so that I'm no longer under your discipline. The question is, do you love to be under divine discipline? Do you love to just be sorry for your sin? Do you love to just say, hey, there's this sin in my life, but I'm never going to turn from it? There's a chance that if that's what you're saying, that you might not be born again in the first place. Now, I need to say that only God can search your heart. That only God knows your thoughts. He knows what's in your heart. So I'm not saying that you're not a Christian. But our outward behavior, it demonstrates the reality of the change in our hearts. If we say that we love sin, a particular sin, and we have a habitual pattern of sin, the Bible says that manifest the fact that we might not, probably, are saved. That's where church discipline comes in. The reason for church discipline isn't to take a club and to beat you over the head. That's not what church discipline is about. Church discipline is coming alongside of each other and lovingly saying, hey, I see this in your life. What is this? What's happening here? I want to know more about this. It's not an invasive thing. It's actually a loving thing. You see, what real biblical correction concerns itself with isn't with taking a club and smashing each other to bits and pieces. That's not church discipline. That's just being a jerk. Let's be clear about that. The Bible concerns itself with loving biblical correction because it helps us. It says, hey, let's slow down. Let's ask some questions. Let's figure out what's happening here. I see this happening in your life. You've told me about this, or I see this and other people see it. Let's talk about it. Let's walk through the stage. Let's walk through one another. I'm going to call you to repentance in this area because I love you. I care about you. And then if we have to move on to the next part where I bring in somebody, but the process is always slow. It's not, I told you, I brought in somebody else. We brought in the elders, we brought in the pastors, and bam, we're going up before the church. This is a slow, deliberate, methodical process over time. It's slow. It's intentional. It's purposeful. It's some other things. He says, put off the old man, put on the new. Why? That's a matter of identity. It's a matter of identity. Once you were identified with sexual sin and the values of the world, and now you have been identified with Christ, you have a new identity because you have a new heart. You no longer belong to the realm of Satan. That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. And so you are citizens of God, as he would tell Paul would tell the Philippians. And that's good news. Jesus sees through our facade. He searches. He knows. He analyzes. He tests the heart. This is good news. Maybe today you're pierced through about your sexual sin. I know that a message like this is hard to hear. I know. There was a time in my life where I said I loved sexual sin. I realized on one fateful day over two Sundays in about 2005, I recognized my selfishness. I started thinking about it. All I'm doing is thinking about this. Sexual sin. But what is sexual sin, I asked myself. It really is selfishness. The light bulb came on like that. And the Lord convicted me. And I remember being crushed, being pierced to the very heart, to the marrow about it. Maybe that's you today. Maybe what you need is to be pierced to the very heart so that you'll see what you're doing is selfish. That's what Jesus wanted for this church. He searches the heart of this church. Remember what we saw in Revelation 1. Christ holds the lampstands. He holds them up. He's in the midst of these churches. He's addressing the pastor to this is verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. So this is addressed to the pastor of the church, to the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet are like burnished bronze. So Jesus knows in the midst of this church. He sees and knows, and you can't fake him out. You can't fool him. And that goes for the average Christian, and it goes for the pastor. Jesus knows there's nowhere that you can be in your church office, in the church bathroom, or at your house, or in public. Jesus knows what you're doing. He sees it. And he does not like sexual sin. He abhors it. He knows. That's why we're not just sorry over our sins. That's not repentance. We turn away from our sin. We confess it. If we have a problem with sexual sin, we seek help. the help of our pastor, the help of elders, the help of seasoned saints to help walk alongside of us. This is what Galatians 6:1 is about. Bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We one another each other. This is why we need one another so desperately much. Because we are confronted by a culture that desperately, desperately wants us to fall into sexual sin. And at the head of it is Satan. He wants to discount our witness, and he wants us to fall headlong into sexual sin. Don't give up. Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, guess what? Watch and pray. And I'm going to say to you as we wrap this up today, maybe you're struggling with sexual sin. I want to ask you, how are you doing at watching and waiting on the Lord and in praying to the Lord? How are you doing not just in your Bible reading and your recitation of Scripture? How are you doing it? Watching, waiting, staying alert, praying to the Lord. Because so often our affections can just go through the motions. And we can separate things in our lives. We can justify them so easily. But when we're watching, when we're waiting, when we're praying, we're not just saying the right words. We're actually standing fast. Paul says this as we wrap up in Ephesians 6:10. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might from today. And our deeds, knows the length of our days. You know us through and through. So Lord, help us to be a humble people. Help us to be a grateful people. Help us to watch and to pray. Stir our affections afresh. May we be a word-shaped and a word-formed people. And avoid the sins of the people at Thyatira. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.